at His coming, what is to happen. This is part four in our search of the New Testament to see what is prophesied to happen before and at Christ's second coming. We found out a number of things, one of the most important being that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gave the disciples a unique understanding of the old scriptures. And when we understand that one truth of the Bible, that the men who wrote what we call the New Testament wrote it with a pure, simple, God-given understanding of the old scriptures, then we can have a better understanding of the New Testament. There is a lot of preaching today. In fact, there are a lot of churches which call themselves New Testament churches, or the people call themselves New Testament Christians. And they make so much emphasis on this that many people go to church all their life thinking they can understand the New Testament alone. And I believe it is literally impossible. If it was written, if the New Testament letters and epistles were written with an understanding of the old, then in order to know what the man really meant in his letter, the people in those churches and we today should know what he was writing from, which of course were the old scriptures. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8, because here we have a prophecy, or something in the prophecies, I should say, verses 19 and 20. The prophet writes, and this is God speaking through the prophet, "And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And this holds a warning to us all, because today we see people trying to get in contact with the dead. We see people and hear of people who have had visions and have had voices speak to them and all sorts of things which they then tell other people, and they say, oh, that's the voice of God. And here the prophet is warning that when they come to you and tell you to seek after familiar spirits or under wizards that peep, in other words, to seek after visions and things, you be careful. If they do not speak according to the law and to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Well, the testimony, of course, is what God has testified through the law and the prophets. And some of you know that the rapture doctrine, this teaching that the believers are going to be secretly, silently taken off from the earth, was given in a vision by a woman, or given to a woman, some 140 years ago. The first time anyone ever heard of such a doctrine. It did not come from the Bible. It came from a vision which a woman claimed she had had. And I think whenever we investigate some of these things, of course, we have to investigate them in the light of the law and the testimony, in the light of what God has testified is the truth according to the old scriptures, the scriptures that were given at the time the New Testament was written. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again. We were reading in there last week. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So the teaching is plain. The hope of the Christian is the resurrection from the dead at his coming. And we also read verse 52 through 54. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory," again quoting the Old Testament. Immortality is put on at the resurrection. It is not something which is put on by the person at his death. And of course, Paul wrote that because Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew what Job had said, for instance, in the 19th chapter of Job, starting in verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What did Job say? Did he say, "I will see God in my spirit"? No, he said, "I will see him in my flesh." He must have meant when he was resurrected from the dead. In verse 25 he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And then he said he would see God. Where would he see him? In heaven? No, in his flesh upon the earth. And Paul knew that. We read before that these men were given a special unction of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what the law and the prophet said. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and read that again with an understanding of what Paul actually told these people. You should read the whole chapter, of course. We read in verse 23 that this resurrection was at his coming. And then in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now, the teaching today that you do not really die, but that at your death you actually are resurrected into some sort of a spirit life and go immediately to heaven, in effect is the teaching that death is already destroyed. And yet Paul says here, writing through the Holy Spirit, and the understanding of the law and the Psalms and the prophets and all the old scriptures, he says the last enemy that is destroyed is death. And when is it destroyed? After he tells of the resurrection. After we are resurrected from the dead, then is brought to pass the saying which, and then he quoted the Old Testament. Now, today they teach literally that we have already overcome death. In fact, Billy Graham, in answering a question in the newspaper in his article about that, stated specifically that after we die, we are more alive than we were before we died. And that's practically a direct quote from Billy Graham. It is about what is taught in most so-called fundamentalist churches today, that death is already destroyed. This is not to say that Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection has not already destroyed it, just as Satan has already been defeated, but it awaits its time, and that time is at the resurrection. Let's turn to the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 2, verse 19, "But what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Now we are taught, and it is correct, that it is a good thing when we bring the truth of God's word to other people. They even have songs about how many stars in your crown, the implication being that you get a star or some sort of a reward for every person you bring to Christ or save. But notice the way Paul is putting this. He's asking the question, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And he answers it himself. It is you people in the presence of the Lord. But notice, when are they going to be in the presence of the Lord? At his coming. Again, Paul has had the opportunity to say, you will be in the presence of the Lord at your death, and he doesn't say that. He says, at his coming. Turn to the third chapter. This is a somewhat of a prayer and a request here in verses 11 through 13. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." In other words, that's the summing up of what he desired the Christian people should do, just as any minister should today. Desire that you, living Christians, grow in love and grace and so on. And here's the reason in the next verse. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, too often, they read the last phrase in that verse, which says, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints," and they say, oh, see, Jesus Christ is going to come with the saints from heaven. That isn't what he's saying at all. He's saying that he wants to establish your hearts with all the saints at his coming. Now, if he had meant they were to be established before God at their death, he would have said so. He would not have made it so ambiguous to the reader. Let's go to chapter 4. This is one of the best-known passages in the New Testament, one of the most preached passages, I believe, to the so-called rapture churches. And we're going to take this apart. We're going to analyze it in the simple statement that it makes, not in what the preachers say it says. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, starting in verse 13. We'll read the whole thing through and then go back and look at it. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now notice, he's saying this by what? By the word of the Lord, which would be from the old scriptures, right? "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," or that should have been, "precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And millions upon millions of Americans in Christian churches, in churches, perhaps I should not even use the word Christian because I'll demonstrate why, believe that when they read these words, this is a story about how they are going to be raptured alive off into the heavens at some future date. They also believe from other passages that if they die prior to this actual event, that they immediately go to stand in the presence of God in the heavens. Now you'll notice that even though they teach that they go to heaven when they die, they must of necessity recognize that this passage teaches the resurrection of the dead from the graves. So then they write books explaining how they go in a spirit body to heaven when they die, and then this resurrection is the resurrection of their physical body, which is then united with the spiritual body, and then they go on for pages and pages trying to make sense out of this chapter. Usually, they explain it not at all. Usually, they just say, oh, that means Christ is coming, and he's going to take all the believers off to heaven prior to the time of the Antichrist, and they add 100 pages after that. All of this is taught and believed by, apparently, millions of people in churches, in spite of the fact that the dead believers are called, in verse 13, them which are asleep, in verse 14, them which sleep in Jesus, in verse 15, them which are asleep, and in verse 16, they are called the dead. Now just think of this. This is one of the most preached on passages by the fundamentalist churches on the rapture. And yet this passage itself calls the dead believers asleep, asleep, asleep. Right in these verses. And you know, I've had opportunity to explain that to a few people, and they are amazed. Believe it or not, the so-called rapture believers simply do not see these words, sleep and asleep, in this passage until someone personally points it out to them. They go right through there, and they don't see it. What is Paul saying in this passage? Well, he is saying the same identical thing we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verse 51 through 53, and see how it compares with that passage in Thessalonians. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Notice, in Thessalonians, he's telling them which are not asleep but are alive, they will be translated at the same time as the others. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's all in the world he is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And yet millions of people have been deceived by that passage into believing it means a sudden, silent, secret removal from the earth to the heavens at some future date. And then they will ask, well, what about these verses which say the clouds and in the air? Well, the clouds are upon the earth, some few thousand feet above the earth. They do not go beyond the air. The air goes only 100 and some miles up and sustains life only about 4 miles at the most. So any resurrection can take place above the surface of the earth, and the people can remain there and fulfill these passages. The word heaven is not in this passage of Scripture. It is most amazing. It really is. To read these verses of Scripture, which my rapture friends and my rapture-minded relatives will quote at the drop of a hat, and yet they never see, apparently, the words asleep and dead in there. And of course, that's what we read back in Job 19, which Paul knew and believed. Verses 25 and 26. I know this is repetitious, but we must get this in our minds, because apparently the majority of our friends in other churches do not believe or see what we believe and see in the Scripture. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There is no discrepancy between what the epistles, the New Testament teaches, and what the Old Testament teaches. Turn to David in the Psalms, 146. He says this in verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. In that very day. You've heard some of my radio broadcasts on this subject, where I've read some of the Baptist publications, and they tell how immediately upon death the person is translated either to heaven or to hell, and if he goes to hell, then he suffers remorse and thinks of all of these times that some preacher called him to the altar and he never went, and all of the times that his good parents told him what he should do and he disobeyed, and all of these other things, and how he spent eternity remembering how he could have gone to heaven, but instead he went to hell. And David said, in the day that they die, their thoughts perish. Turn to Ecclesiastes, we'll read what Solomon said. In chapter 9, starting in verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And of course they do not. The dead who die have nothing until the day of resurrection. In verse 10 he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. The modern fundamentalists and Pentecostal churches and others tell us that people are alive and think and feel and do all of these things that they did on the earth literally as they suffer in hell or as they joy in heaven. No, my friends, it's not true, because the New Testament teaches nothing different than the Old. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians again. And as we read this, just keep in mind that Paul and the rest of these writers did believe the law and the prophets, and they apparently believed Job and David and Solomon also. 1 Thessalonians 5, now this goes right on from what we just read in chapter 4. And, excuse me, I should remind you again, now remember, when we read these, there were no chapter divisions in the original writings. These were put in less than 350 or 60 years ago, originally, to make it easier to read, memorize, review, and research the Scriptures. They were not in the original text, so the thought here in chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And again, they read this, and they say that Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. But again, it doesn't say that. It says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And of course, the silent part of it is shattered by destruction. This is not something quiet. It says, at that time, sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, that does not fit the secret silent return of Christ of the people of the rapture. Turn to chapter 5. He closes this letter, at least partially in this verse, 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul sending this letter to these believers? Telling them that he prayed that it would be preserved for what? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul had believed that those people who believed in Christ would go to heaven immediately upon their death, he certainly would have said that he hoped that this spirit, body, and soul would be preserved unto their death. One lady wrote me a letter some time ago, I think I mentioned it once before, that she was so fearful of the things that were taught by the church she attended that she actually hoped that she would die before she fell, because she was afraid something might happen to her that she'd not be able to get into the kingdom because of something she did. There is such a terrible thing taught in this other doctrine that we somehow or other are going to make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth, or else we're going to suffer in hellfire forever and ever, that actually destroys man's relationship with God. Just think of the love and compassion that God has given us when he says, no, you mortal people, you will die because you suffer death from sin, but someday in the future, I am going to raise you perfect from the dead. That's the most glorious hope that mankind can have. And yet, instead of teaching that, we are taught confusion. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is another letter, in effect, to the same people, starting in verse 7 of the first chapter. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And what's he going to do? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. What were the believers told to look forward to here? Well, the coming of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the wicked, and the exaltation of himself among the believers, all in effect at the same time. That's what he told them in the first letter, at the last trump, the dead would be raised. And this is what he's talking about here. He's not talking about some removal and then turn the world over to the Antichrist and give them some period of time and then come back again and destroy them 3.5 or 7 years later, as is so commonly taught today. For 1900 years, literally, the true church has looked forward to the return of Christ to accomplish two things, the destruction of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. Now, in the last 100 years, the false church is teaching that Jesus is going to come to take them off to heaven and give the world over to the wicked and to the Antichrist. They've almost turned the gospel completely around. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul was warning them, you be careful about thinking that his return is imminent in the future. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the fundamentalists read these verses of Scripture and they say, well, this person to be revealed is the man of sin, but we'll all be gone before them. These verses of Scripture are written in English, the language which most of us were born and raised with, and he says, you be careful that no man deceives you about that day, because this son of perdition must be revealed first. Doesn't say later. And then he gives a description of this son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So he's reminding them of something he preached in their church. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, and that's capitalized, and again they say, oh, this is that individual Antichrist. Now, I should remark here, I do not believe it is an individual Antichrist. I believe it is the Antichrist spirit that is going to be revealed and is now being revealed to our understanding. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy, when? With the brightness of his coming. When Jesus Christ comes, this wicked Antichrist world spirit that infects much of the world will be destroyed at his coming. The actuals say, oh no, it won't be destroyed, it will be exalted and put in power when he comes. But he's going to take us out of the way first. As we read these are almost unbelievable in that the common teaching today seems to be almost the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And I want to comment here on something that I've shown some of you before, others have not seen, and I'll have to describe this for those who are going to hear this on tape, because these are color pictures. They are not easily reproduced. But we have a so-called church here in Phoenix. Some of you have seen it. It's called the Capstone Cathedral. And Neil Frisbee is the preacher there. And if you haven't seen it, it is a pyramid-shaped building that holds somewhere around 2,500 people in the main sanctuary and about 1,500 more in other rooms. But the top of this, and the reason it's called the Capstone, is because it has another sharply pointed pyramid of blue-green glass. And most people think, well, that's just stained glass up there, and so on. I attended one meeting there several years ago, and among other things, this preacher told the people, and he preaches the rapture, that's all he preaches, the Antichrist is coming, but first we are going to be gone, all of you are going to be taken. But he told these 2,000 and some people who were there the evening I was there that God would let him know when he was sending Christ to rapture them from the earth, and then he would notify them in the various parts of the country and the world, and they would come here to the Capstone Cathedral, and from there they would be raptured into heaven prior to the time of the Great Tribulation. Well, I told this story several years ago at Gospel Temple. And I held up these pictures and I described this to the audience. And also pointed out that this man also said, and I have the tape recording on it, he said, these pictures are God's new Bible to his people. And he sells these pictures to everyone who comes. Well, anyway, Mr. Sandbeck, who was just ordained to be a preacher at the conference that I just left, came running up to the podium when I finished, and I was the last speaker that morning or that afternoon, and he was all excited. And he said, Sheldon, he called me by my first name, and he had to get a hold of me. Other people were there and so on. So he proceeded to tell me that in his research of the ancient civilizations in the Ur of Chaldee at the time of Abraham, that he had discovered, as most of you know, that there were many so-called ziggurats. How many of you know what a ziggurat is? If you don't know, it is a stepped pyramid, built in the shape of a pyramid, but it's built of stones and it steps up. And he proceeded to tell me that he had discovered that the priests of Baal Baal worship in Babylon kept their ziggurats with a blue stone, and they taught that from that blue stone they would spring into the heavens. Now just think of what that means. That means literally that the doctrine of the rapture, that the believers are going to go into the heavens at a certain time altogether, is the same doctrine taught in the religion of Baal in Babylon at the time of Abraham. And here, at least one man who teaches this has built a modern-day counterpart of the ziggurats of Babylon, even with the blue-green glass replacing the blue stone of the ancient ziggurats. Now, I didn't know this until a few years ago. And, of course, since that time, it has really been brought to my conscience that the teaching of the rapture is actually Baal religion. It's actually Baal worship. It also fits, as some of you know, of course, the people of the Mongolian areas who wear their hair with that hairpiece in the back. How many of you know that that is so their gods can reach down from heaven and snatch them into the heavens? That's what he's supposed to take a hold of. This doctrine of the rapture is not just a misunderstanding of the scriptures. It is a devilish, antichrist, Baal religion. And that's hard to say, because millions of our brethren in Israel have been deceived by this. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. This is quite a chapter. We've discussed some of this before. I want to read just a small part of it. Isaiah 14, starting in 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which hath weakened the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here is what God accuses Lucifer of thinking or desiring, which is wrong. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. What is the doctrine called fundamental Christianity today but the doctrine of Lucifer? I will ascend into the heavens, I will be like God. No, my friends. We await God coming here to resurrect us from our mortal bodies into immortal bodies. That's the doctrine of this Bible. And this other thing is a devilish doctrine of the Antichrist. Now, this is serious business. It would be different if most of our people believed what we believe, but that's not true. We are a very tiny minority in a sea of confusion and blasphemy that teaches the doctrines of Lucifer under the guise of teaching Jesus Christ. You finally come and see what this is. It's almost unbelievable that our brethren could be so deceived. Turn back to Genesis 11. Every young child who attends Sunday school when he's attending a fundamentalist church, I know, does read some of these things. Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them truly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the old earth. What were they saying? Let's go to heaven so we won't have to inhabit the earth. We know that is the tower of Babylon that God destroyed. What was man trying to do that he came down and destroyed that? They were trying to go to heaven instead of staying where God had placed them upon the earth. They had already been given the command to replenish and subdue the earth. And they said, Oh no, we're going to build this tower, we're going to go to heaven. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. In other words, they will now do every wicked thing under the sun. Once they reach that point where they say, we can build ourselves, we can translate ourselves into the heavens, we don't want to stay on the earth. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. What did God do? God spread them across the earth where he had ordained that they would live. Even as he has ordained, we shall live in an everlasting kingdom upon the earth. Turn to Isaiah 45, verses 17 and 18. And this is part of the wonderful gospel of the kingdoms of the house of Israel. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. And then he adds, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In God's statement to Israel that they should be saved with an everlasting salvation, he tells them, I created the earth to be inhabited. And our people have been deceived into thinking that the greatest thing that could happen to them is that they should leave the earth. In Psalm 115, David writes, in verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. I believe very sincerely that the teaching that man is bound to go to live in heaven is actually an antichrist, anti-God doctrine. It is the doctrine of ancient pagan Baal worship in Babylon. It is the doctrine which is destroying the true knowledge of our people as to God's purpose for Israel upon the earth. I repeat this, it is almost unbelievable when you finally grasp the truth that God has purposed to raise us from the dead, to give us immortality through the blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they have destroyed that by telling us, oh no, something different is going to happen to us. We're going to heaven. Now, God willing, we're going to go a little further in this next time. This is getting rather long, but I think when we finally get through our senses, what God has purposed to do, and has purposed to do at his coming, will not fall for these false doctrines. And not only that, we will see them in their true light, and we'll discontinue this foolishness where we think all these men, they're really good Christian preachers, they just haven't seen the truth. No, my friends, it's much worse than that. They are actually, many of them, priests of Baal, preaching the ancient pagan doctrines of ancient Babylon. Let's stand, we'll be dismissed. Our Father and our God, we thank you that thou hast given us this thy word that we can read and understand. We pray for thy Spirit to give us understanding of all of this, the Old and the New Testament, that thou hast so graciously given to thy people. Father, we thank you for this great hope, that thou hast sealed this to us with thine own blood and proven it in thine own resurrection. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.